Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
This morning, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And then, hopefully we'll have enough time to look at another passage in Mark chapter 7. So I've got these two stories, these two events that we decided that as we gathered together as elders, and we considered these two to be something that we could consider together. One is a prime example of unbelief. The other example of great faith. Now, first of all, I'd just like to read these verses in Mark chapter 6, the first six verses. I'd like to say that I appreciated these songs that we were singing, and we take for granted a lot of things, and a lot of them are the facts that we have faith, we believe in Jesus, and that Jesus died for our sins. But when you look at this story, you can see that, well, those people there, that could be us. Those people that we see there in that story, we could be those people. So let's just look at this, and I'll be reading these verses in the New King James Version, first six verses of Mark 6. It says there, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. If you remember, we considered last week a story of some of those mighty miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. The demon-possessed man. The Gadarene slide of the pigs, crossing the lake, the daughter of Jairus, the raising of her from the dead, that woman that had the issue of blood, the wonderful miracles that were performed, and Jesus' love for those people as he had compassion on them. Well, at this point, he's gone out from Capernaum. And I put next to that, leaving Capernaum, an unrepentant city. There was a great privilege for that town, Capernaum. So many of the miracles that we read of in the gospel accounts took place in that city. And it says there In Matthew 11, verse 20, that there was a very serious thing that was going on. It says there that Jesus, he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Because they repented not. So, these words that he was saying come in this same time frame near, and it was the time of privilege that Capernaum was enjoying was brief, but it was very great, and it was about to end. And he goes on to say in Matthew, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." So very, very stern words. And so he left Capernaum now. So just as we are considering the blessings of these miracles, we can see also that there has been a great, a lot of people just say, "Oh yeah, that's interesting. It's a thrill to them to see all these things," but it went without a repentance. And there were going to be some stern, very serious consequences for this. Now, he was coming back to Nazareth. Now, I believe that this is the second time he visited Nazareth. When you look at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 20, you have the first visit, and at that time, Jesus presented himself as the Messiah, and he read from the prophet Isaiah. He told about the story of Elijah and the healing, and the healing of Naaman. And the people became so enraged that they tried to throw him off a cliff, but he disappeared and escaped. Now this time he had returned, and now he had his disciples with him. It was going to be a training time. You notice that right after this section that I read from Mark chapter 6, it's going to be the sending out of the 12. And they're going to go out into Israel to present the kingdom and to teach the gospel and to heal and to do all these things as representatives of the king. Well, they were to experience some really great things, but they're also going to learn something about rejection. And here they're going to be on a front row seat observing their master being rejected, being kind of just shrugged off and treated as someone who did not count. When you look at this passage in Mark, it's interesting. Just wanted to point some things out here. As the disciples followed him, they come in on the Sabbath, and it says there that he began to teach in the synagogue. He began to teach. It doesn't say how long he continued, because he was not received too well. It was one of those situations where this time he wasn't. They didn't try to kill him. They just said, who are you? Who are you? It says that these people, when he began to teach, many hearing him were astonished. And I wrote down there, startled, like striking a blow. This is something that really, it's like, almost like they're blown out of their minds. Well, here's Jesus, he's grown up, a kid here in Nazareth, is his hometown. We've seen him grow up, and then he's played with our kids, and then now, then he went, he became a carpenter, took over the business from his dad. Maybe by this time his father, seems like his father had passed away, Joseph. What's happened? They were startled. This is something that they just could not take in. That word is, I gave some other references there where that same exact word is used. It says there in Mark 1:22, he taught as having authority, not like the scribes. And so they were startled then. And then the healing of the deaf and mute at the end of chapter 7, people were startled at that. And this same word is used. And then another example, chapter 10 of Mark, verses 24 and 26. That's very interesting. When Jesus said to the disciples how difficult it is for the wealthy, the rich, to enter the kingdom, they were startled in the same way. Well, if they can't make it in, who can? And so that same word is used there. And then the people in the temple, when he taught, after he threw all the moneylenders and everything out of the temple, they were startled in this way too. So it wasn't you have this word used over and over again in Mark, and it's used in these different contexts. And you notice these questions that are asked. Well, where did this man get these things? I mean, if he just grew up like the rest of us around here, where did he get this? What is the wisdom given to him? How are these miracles performed by his hands? I mean, he didn't even go to rabbinical school. And why suddenly these miracles? I mean, he wasn't doing these miracles before. And it tells of the marriage in Galilee, that there's Cana of Galilee, there's that first miracle that he performed. Well, why suddenly all these miracles? Why is this man suddenly someone so special that we should pay attention to? And you see that they're shocked. And then I borrowed these words from a little outline I found. It shocked, stumbled, and shunned. Three S's. These alliterations. Sometimes I have to chew my pencil and think a long time for those kind of words. So when I see someone give it to me as a gift in an outline, I say, oh, good. That looks really good. So anyway, so then you have, they were not just shocked, they were stumbled. Two more questions. And this kind of, these questions that are asked, that kind of, this is why that they were asking those other questions that we all already mentioned. Isn't this the carpenter? Manual labor, you know? I mean, wasn't as if he was a great teacher in Israel or had been given special training. A son of Mary? And some think that this reference could be the fact that, well, Joseph was no longer alive, so that's why they had that reference there. But another way of looking at it is that, well, usually the title of respect would be the son of the name, and then the name of the father, rather than the name of the mother. But there is this underlying, these rumors concerning the birth of Jesus, born out of wedlock. Who is this man anyway? And so maybe it was a kind of a sign of disrespect, saying the son of Mary. And then the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, these are all ordinary folk. And are not his sisters here with us? So if that's true, why should he be anything special? And it says they were offended. They stumbled over him. In fact, that word that is used from the Greek is where we get the word scandal. They were scandalized. I had a couple references there, and I think that they are significant in light of what we see here, because I think you see in Nazareth here, you see a microcosm of those words at the beginning of beginning of John in chapter 1, where it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So here, 1 Corinthians, and chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says to the Corinthians, who were all, they were really gung-ho on worldly wisdom, and he had to really kind of correct that in that church. He says there, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. The Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. And then you go to 1 Peter, and there in chapter 2, starting verse 7 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So there's you have that stumbling. The people stumbled. They were offended. Jesus had tried to make himself out to be someone special. And then you see the result here. The people were shunned by his power. Well, first of all, Jesus, he has this proverb that he quotes. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And here was this prime example, and on a larger scale, it was going to be true in the land of Israel. But there was more reception, positive reception, in other parts of Judea and other parts of Galilee. But here in Nazareth, it was predominantly this offense. So he quotes this proverb, and it says there that he could do no mighty works. And I like this little I just quoted these few words from out of John MacArthur, who said this was not a power problem. It's not that Jesus couldn't do any works. He was totally incapable because, after all, he was God. But it was a purpose problem. The purpose of miracles would be to reveal the glory of God. And in the face of this unbelief, he refused to demonstrate it before these people. So that raises some interesting questions. You know, the very people who claim that they want to see miracles and insist that they're not going to believe unless they see those miracles are the very people that aren't going to see them. It's kind of ironic. It says there that he marveled at their unbelief. Interesting that marveling that he did there. It marveled. It says there that Jesus marveled one other place. It says he marveled at the centurion's faith. He marveled at their unbelief, and he marveled at the centurion's faith. So here is his hometown, and they're refusing to believe in him. And then there's a centurion who's a Gentile. He has every excuse not to trust Jesus. And here this centurion from Matthew 8, verse 10, the story where he just said, you don't have to come to my house, just say the word. Now, I'm a man under authority, and you just say the word and it will be done. And he said, no, I have not found such faith, no, not in Israel. Kind of very emphatic. Interesting that the marveling of Jesus would be in those two situations. One, the unbelief, and the other one, the faith of this Gentile. It wasn't uncommon for people to be marveling at Jesus. The man that was cured in the synagogue, and he was demon-possessed, and people marveled. And the disciples, when Jesus, the wind and the waves, obeyed him, and they marveled. People even marveled when Jesus answered, when the Pharisees and Herodians, they tried to trick Jesus. So that reference there, I just didn't have space to put all these references in, but in where they said, is it right to give taxes to Caesar or not? And they tried to trick him, and he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things of God, the things that are God's. And wow, they marveled. And even Jesus, Pilate, with Jesus, he marveled that Jesus was, he didn't say anything when he was putting these accusations before him, and he said, well, your life's on the line. He marveled that Jesus said nothing. So, you have a number of references there of the marveling, but only those two times where you have in Matthew 8, 10 and Luke 7, 9, the same event, that centurion. And then this place here. Very interesting. There's another outline that I decide not to use, but John MacArthur, he, in his book on Matthew, he emphasized four qualities of unbelief. And he said unbelief is a really powerful, powerful force. And it's put the human race on its course to destruction because of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, there's an example of unbelief right at the start there. And then all those people that didn't believe before the flood, they didn't believe and they were destroyed in the flood. And then Israel, they didn't believe and they wandered 40 years in the wilderness, unbelief. Even Moses, because of his unbelief, it says that he was kept out of the promised land. So, very, very, it has a powerful impact. And today, there are millions upon millions of people that will go into eternity to hell because they refuse to believe. Jesus said in John 3 that we all know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then what does it say? Well, it says how that he did not come into the world, Jesus didn't, to condemn the world. But then it adds that, but those who refuse to believe, they're condemned already. And later on in John 8, verse 21, he says, if you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That means that there's going to be no hope. You shall die in your sins. So, boy, it's really, really, really important. That unbelief is it's a powerful thing that can just destroy. It's devastating. MacArthur said, well, first of all, it blurs the obvious. Here is this man. The obvious solution was that here is someone who sent from God to do all these wonderful miracles and to say these wonderful things, but they couldn't see that. They couldn't see that. And he goes on to say it builds up the irrelevant. He said the carpenter's son, they take all these things that are, try to make it so that, well, this person can't be the Messiah because, look, he's just an ordinary person like us. And then it blinds to the truth. Here, you know, they could not accept that he was the Messiah. And then it blocks the supernatural. So there are four B's to look at unbelief. It's just a very, very devastating thing. And so the conclusion of this story, I had three things that I took, and I borrowed these things from the Bishop Ryle. He was a godly Anglican bishop. And I kind of changed the words a little bit. And I made them into questions. Do we undervalue precious things with which we are familiar? We have the Bible. We have the gospel. We have so many things at our fingertips here at Northgate Gospel Chapel, here in the United States. But do we really value those things? Do we appreciate the humble place taken by the Lord? The fact that these people were scandalized by Jesus was because of his humility. How he was willing to grow up in that humble town. That Nazareth maybe was 200 to 400, 500 people. I don't know. I got different quotes as to how many people were there. But imagine growing up in a little town like that. Everyone would know everyone else. And his humility. Do we realize how humble he had to be? It says he submitted to his parents when those doctors of the law were in the temple quizzing Jesus when he was 12 years old, and they were just thunderstruck by his wisdom and the kind of answers and questions that were coming from him. Instead, he submitted to his parents, tells us in Luke, and he went with them to Nazareth to grow up there in obscurity. Do understand, my lack of proofreading here. Do we understand the devastating impact of a sin of unbelief? Sometimes I think we take the unbelief kind of lightly because it's just it's something that we see all around us. It's around us all the time. So maybe we just don't take it seriously. Anyway, those were three questions. And it really, here was a privileged town. They were privileged to have Jesus growing up in their midst. And you say, what a glorious opportunity. Well, how privileged can you be? And yet they just shrugged it off and said, it's not important. He's not important. Well, we need to allow some time for this other story. This is kind of a stark contrast. And here's someone, it's not said in Mark, but just the climax of this woman's experience as she came in contact with Jesus was that he commended her for her great faith. And that's told us in the parallel passage that we find in Matthew. So we have the marveling of Jesus, and then the fact, and that was parallel with the Roman centurion. And here with this woman, we have great faith. And then we have the great faith of the Roman centurion. And so these stories actually have something in common here. There's the Roman centurion who was commended for his faith, and this woman is commended for her faith. They're both Gentiles, and so it's kind of a, what you see here in this story is kind of a preview of coming attractions where the gospel was going to go out to the Gentiles as a whole. It wasn't the time yet, and that's part of the key to this story, because sometimes people can see a story like this and kind of get a little bit upset with some of the wording. Jesus, it's a story that takes place when Jesus had to withdraw. He needed some time out. And it could have been partly the opposition that he was encountering with the Pharisees and the Herodians and the people that were designing, they had designs on him to destroy him. So, but also just the constant press of the crowds and the continuous activity. And so there was kind of like a time to withdraw a little bit. And so he went out to the Gentile place, Tyre and Sidon, maybe 40 miles or 50 miles up there northwest of Capernaum. So if you take Mark 7, verse 24, it says there that he rose and went to a region, the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. Jesus could not be hidden. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are times you could look around in the gospel accounts and you know that there are times if Jesus wanted to hide himself, he could hide himself. He could have, if he had so desired, to make it so that this woman would never have found him. Because he could be, they were getting ready to throw him off the cliff in Nazareth in that first story, and it just said he passed through, and they couldn't find him. I mean, he just went right through there, and they didn't see him. How did he do that? It says many times in John, it says that the people, they were so enraged that they wanted to seize him right then and there, and it says that he went through them. He disappeared, and it says that his hour had not yet come. That was why. So, that could have been at this time too. But Jesus could not be hidden from someone who was desperately in need. I'd just like to turn quickly to Jeremiah. It's interesting that these words actually apply to the repentant people from the captivity. Well, there in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, it says, "Therefore, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity and will gather you from all the nations." So there it talks about the captivity. But here, someone who didn't even belong to the Jewish people, these words were true of her. And there's something that's said in Proverbs there. I thought this was interesting. Proverbs 8, verse 17. "I love those who love me, and those who seek me early shall find me." There's something else, and I didn't put this in the scriptures. I mean, skip the scripture reference that I just guess ran out of time as I was getting these things together here. But Matthew 11. Listen to what Jesus says here in his prayer. This the same passage where it was he was saying woe to Capernaum and Bethsaida and all these towns. But listen to what he says. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." See? So, the fact that we have the privilege of seeing the Lord today in the scriptures, it's something that's a great, great blessing for us. And so, I just want to start by saying that that is something that we take very seriously. And that is that for anyone who really, really wants to find the Lord, he will become visible to them. Now, here you have a lady who is really desperate. A lady in distress, as they say. It says there that for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him. Well, how was that possible that she would have heard about him? Well, you go back to Mark chapter 3, verse 8, and you find that as these miracles were being performed, people from all over the region, including, it says, Tyre and Sidon, had come down and had witnessed these wonderful works that Jesus had been doing. And maybe it had been word of mouth. She had this daughter that had an unclean spirit. And she came and fell at his feet. Now what I did is I took some of the references and joined them together that are found in Mark 7, verse 24 to 30, and Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. And so to get the whole picture, you need both those passages side by side. But you have a characteristic here of she just comes, fell down at his feet. So you have a repentant attitude there, falling down at Jesus' feet. And the words go with that are found in Matthew. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. It says there that the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. She was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. She had a pagan religion. The kind of religion that was to the moon goddess. The kind of religion I think that a lot of people appreciate today, because basically anything you want to have as far as your experience of love and sex and all the things to rolled up in one, you can have this, you worship that God. But all of that was to no avail. Her religion had not helped her at all. She was desperate. And she asked him to cast the demon out of her daughter. It goes on to say in Matthew that she said, "O Lord, Son of David," she acknowledged him as the Son of David, as the messianic title there, "Have mercy on me." And then it's interesting, the progression here, because to start with, Jesus was silent. Didn't answer at all. To make things worse, if you like, to put it that way, disciples, she kept on saying, "Have mercy on me." It was just not one call. It was just went on and on. And the disciples said, we're here to relax. We're here to for kind of R&R or whatever, you know. So send her away. Send her away. And what did Jesus say when they said, "Send her away"? Jesus said, not speaking to her directly, but to the disciples, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, that could be like a glass of cold water thrown in someone's face. I mean, what hope is there then? See, because she doesn't qualify. She doesn't qualify at all. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then it goes on and says, "But she came and began to bow down before him and said, 'Lord, help me.'" Then finally Jesus does speak to her. And these are the words that he says, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Wow. Now, at this point, I think there would be a lot of people that would just say, "That's enough. I've had enough with this." And anyone with kind of pride, with self-respect, would say that that's too much for me. There was a little glimmer there, and I tried to put the two things in highlight there. The word "first." And she latched onto that first. That means that there was some hope down the road for her. And then the fact that when he said "dogs," the word that he used there, they had more than one word for dog. They're the mangy, horrible, vicious, big dogs. And then there are the little dogs that were pets in the house. And so she latches onto that and says, "Yes, Lord." She says, look at the way she humbles herself. She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." She says, see, she's persistent. She won't let him discourage her. And what did Jesus say to that? "Then he said to her, 'For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter.'" Now, Matthew there says, "O woman, great is your faith." So that's why I said it's so important. You have those two, you put them together and you get the complete picture of this story. And so I just, our time is up, but I just had these three questions that I tried to gather together from this story. Are there obstacles that prevent us from making our requests to the Lord? This woman had a lot of obstacles, but she didn't let them prevent her from coming to the Lord with her requests. And I think any of us who think, well, I've got too much that I can't see that the Lord would listen to me for this, or I don't know if I can come to the Lord for that. You look at this woman, a Gentile, Canaanite, this is a miracle at a distance, like the centurion, by the way, a parallel between those two miracles. He said the word only, and it was done. And she accepted it, just like the centurion did. Do we need encouragement to pray for others? This is like a prayer, this woman coming on behalf of her daughter. She was in agony for her daughter, who was in agony, and just tortured, just totally in turmoil, and she found her daughter lying in peace, and the demon had left her. Do we persevere in praying for others like this woman did? There are so many things that she could have discouraged her, but she just kept on. She puts us to shame as far as our prayer requests and how we are diligent in our prayers, I think. It puts me to shame, I know. Anyway, may God bless these words that we have said, and may the stories that we've considered today, may they cause us to encourage us and also warn us concerning unbelief and great faith. We have the two examples set before us in these two stories, and may they be a blessing to us and a reminder as we go forth from here. Let's close in prayer. O God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the story of Nazareth and the warning it presents. And then it's a story of contrast. The Son of God there with these people who would not receive him. And what a contrast with some of these people who didn't have hardly any light given to them, and yet they sought out the Lord, and they were rewarded. Oh God and Heavenly Father, help us to take these things to heart, and may they cause us to search our lives. Search me, O God, see if there be any wicked way in me, any way of unbelief. May there be a reminder that I should persevere in praying for someone or something that is needed. And may it be a challenge to do so. And we just pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and lifted up and glorified in our midst. We just ask this and give thanks for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.